let's give a quick review of where we've come so far. All right. Recap. So the number one thing I want you to take away, and this is whether we're talking about differences in the Gospels or why God allows evil, pain, and suffering in the world, or why some of the Old Testament texts, it seems like God commands genocide, whatever it is that a skeptic may bring up, you know, we can have some answers. Some of them are more plausible than others. But one thing to just take away is Christianity is true because Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus predicted his imminent death and resurrection. So if Jesus rose from the dead, it's game, set, match. Christianity is true, period. And none of the objections, even if they held, none of the objections against the Bible would discredit Christianity. So even if there were errors, some errors in the Gospels, it wouldn't discredit Christianity because Jesus rose from the dead. All right. We also talked about how there is a relationship between Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and it's a literary relationship. We saw that the majority of New Testament scholars today, including evangelicals, agree that Matthew and Luke used Mark as their primary source and supplemented it. We saw that the last time we were together, the Gospels are ancient biographies of Jesus. They're written in the genre of ancient biography. They focus on the life of Jesus, a single person, rather than like a history, which is focused on events without necessarily a focus on a person. They avoid allegory. Ancient biography avoided allegory. They fall within the average length of a biography, and there's little to no time spent on Jesus' childhood. And that shouldn't surprise us because in ancient biography, very little, if any time, was ever spent on a person's childhood. They talked about the person's ancestry, their family lineage, and then boom, they launched right into the inauguration of that person's public career. We also talked last time together how many ancient writers made use of secretaries. Even highly educated people like Cicero and the Apostle Paul. We saw that in three of Paul's letters. He makes specific claims at the end. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand, which suggests he didn't write the rest. He had a secretary. What was the role of the secretary? Was it just merely to take dictation? We saw that that is unlikely in most cases because it would just take too long to write. Shorthand was just in its infancy stages in the first century, and the best at doing shorthand were located in Rome. We looked at the crown jewel of Paul's letters, Romans, where in chapter 16, verse 22, it says, I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. And the most plausible reason for why Romans is the crown jewel, the finest literary work of Paul, is because Tertius took Paul's notes that Paul provided him and crafted the letter in the way that he did. And that's why it is far superior literature than Paul's other letters. And this would be standard. I mentioned how Cicero, who's also known as a great writer, that he had a secretary named Tiro. And when Pompey came and spent an evening with Cicero and dinner, he asked Cicero to read something that he had written. And Cicero said, no, Tiro isn't here. He hasn't had the opportunity to make it better. And without him, I am altogether dumb. So even if some of the gospel authors like Matthew and John were either illiterate or not very literate, they would have most likely used a secretary. If someone like Paul used a secretary to compose letters, we would expect that someone with less education, like John the fisherman or Matthew the tax collector, they would certainly make use of a secretary in composing something much longer than a letter, so like a biography of Jesus. And so they would have been trained in literature. We talked about how there's a difference between a photograph and a portrait. A photograph is going to give you some very precise details about a very limited thing. I showed you a picture of me up in Alaska, right? And it was 13 below zero on a lake, and it was really, really cold. But that's you couldn't tell much. You just knew it was cold by seeing me in that photo. But when you look at a portrait of George Washington with the battles going on in the background, we know that he wasn't posing for this while that battle was going on. The portrait is there because the portrait gives you details and fills you in about this person's life, about the person's character. It's not accurate in a precise sense, you might say, in a photographic sense, but it is accurate in the sense of a portrait. And so when we come to the Gospels, they are ancient biographies, an ancient biography operated by different literary conventions than modern biography, and we have to realize this. As John Walton, an Old Testament professor at Wheaton, says, the Bible was written for us, but it was not written to us. When Paul wrote his letters to the church at Corinth, he wrote it to those people with them in mind and with their specific circumstances. He wrote it to the people of Corinth. He did not write it to us in the 21st century. But God, by inspiring Scripture, it is for us. There is a difference there. And so by understanding that, we come to understand the importance that we must read Scripture as it was written back then and the literary conventions of their day, rather than enforcing our idea of modern precision upon them. Reading the Gospels in view of their biographical nature can shed additional light on biblical texts that previously eluded us. We looked at Christology, the very high Christology in Mark. You have skeptical scholars who will say that Mark does not present Jesus as being divine, but we saw that when you read the Gospels through the lens of ancient biography, we see that Mark was very deliberate in giving us those deeds of Jesus that does illuminate that he was divine. He was God's uniquely divine son, and so it casts light on things such as that. And of course, this has implications pertaining to the nature of divine inspiration. Scripture says that it is divinely inspired. 2 Timothy 3:16. The Greek word used there is theonoustos. It means God breathed. And then you have 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21, where it says that no scripture is a matter of one's interpretation, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So when we read these verses, we get a certain concept in our mind by modern standards. What does it mean when we say that Scripture is God-breathed, or that men carried along, borne along by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God? We kind of get in our mind a picture of God dictating to the biblical author what to write, and then they turn around and they write what they hear God saying. But as we've seen in the last few weeks, that is not how it happened, because we see Matthew and Luke improving Mark's grammar. Mark has some awkward grammar at times, and Matthew and Luke improve it. They take some passages which are very awkward, and they will either kind of manipulate them a little bit or just omit some details altogether in order to get rid of the awkwardness there. Certainly, we don't think of the Holy Spirit reviewing Mark after dictating it to Mark and saying, you know, I can do better than that. Let's say it this way in Matthew and in Luke. No, it didn't happen that way. And we saw that the authors used sources. And if God was dictating to them, there would be no need to use sources. So we have to be careful that when we have these things in mind and when we approach Scripture, that we not only get our view of Scripture from what Scripture says about itself, but also from what Scripture is. How what Scripture says about itself plays out in Scripture. So I wanted to, we talked that sometimes divine inspiration involved the author using sources. It did not involve dictation, and it included a human element of imperfection, such as rough, awkward grammar that, again, we saw Matthew and Luke improve. Of course, that's no big deal there. Now, some might have some difficulty with this, but we look at Scripture and we judge it according to what it says and according to what it is. Now, how many of you have heard of B.B. Warfield, Benjamin Warfield? Okay, a lot of you. Benjamin Warfield was a professor at Princeton, very conservative. He taught at Princeton from 1887 to 1921. He died while he was still teaching at Princeton. B.B. Warfield is considered by many to be the father of the modern biblical inerrancy movement. How many of you have heard of J. Gresham Machen? Okay, several of you. Machen was also a professor at Princeton, and as Machen and Warfield and others were seeing that the seminary at Princeton was going further and further to liberalism, they were concerned. And so Machen and some others, shortly after Warfield died, they left Princeton and they formed Westminster Theological Seminary. Well, here's what Machen said about Warfield. Machen said that Warfield was the old and great Princeton, that the old and great Princeton died when Warfield was carried out. So Warfield was this conservative. He loved Scripture. He had a very high view of Scripture. So it's interesting to see what Warfield says about divine inspiration and the process. Now, I'm going to give you a little lengthy quote here, but it's an important quote to show you what Warfield thought about divine inspiration. So soon, however, he wrote this, I think, in 1913. So soon, however, as we seriously endeavor to form for ourselves a clear conception of the precise nature of the divine action in this breathing out of the Scriptures, this bearing of the writers of the Scriptures to their appointed goal of the production of a book of divine trustworthiness and indefectible authority, we become acutely aware of a more deeply lying and much wider problem, apart from which this one of inspiration, technically so called, cannot be profitably considered. This is the general problem of the origin of the Scriptures and the part of God in all that complex of the processes by the interaction of which these books, which are called the sacred Scriptures, with all their peculiarities and all their qualities of whatever sort, have been brought into being. So far, Warfield is saying, look, we know Scripture breathed out by God. It's divinely inspired, born along by the Holy Spirit. But we run into this difficulty, this problem of knowing how did this occur? How did this occur? What was the processes of this happening? What were the mechanisms of this divine inspiration process? Continuing. For, of course, these books were not produced suddenly by some miraculous act, handed down complete out of heaven, as the phrase goes, but like all other products of time, are the ultimate effect of many processes cooperating through long periods. And there is the preparation of the men to write these books to be considered, a preparation, physical, intellectual, spiritual, which must have attended them throughout their whole lives. And indeed, much have had its beginning in their remote ancestors, and the effect of which was to bring the right men to the right places at the right times with the right endowments, impulses, requirements to write, just as the books which were designed for them. What he's saying here is that God orchestrated over years, even the lifetimes of these biblical writers, their experiences in life. It was their experiences in life. It was selecting the right people with the right personality, all the right desires and weaknesses and everything, chose these people to write at the right time. When inspiration, technically so called, is superinduced on lines of preparation like these, it takes on quite a different aspect from that which it bears when it is thought of as an isolated action of the divine spirit operating out of all relation to historical processes. Representations are sometimes made as if when God wished to produce sacred books with which would incorporate his will, a series of letters like those of Paul, for example, he was reduced to the necessity of going down to earth and painfully scrutinizing the men he found there, seeking anxiously for the one who, on the whole, promised best for his purpose, and then violently forcing the material he wished expressed through him against his natural bent and with as little loss from his recalcitrant characteristics as possible. Of course, nothing of the sort took place. If God wished to give his people a series of letters like Paul's, he prepared a Paul to write them, and the Paul he brought to the task was a Paul who spontaneously would write just such letters. In essence, God prepared people to write. He wasn't dictating them. These people were prepared by God to write as they did at that specific period. So it's like the concepts were God's, you could say, but the words were that of humans. And what I like about Warfield's words here, and even in more modern times, great philosopher and theologian William Lane Craig, who lives in Marietta, by the way, says basically the same thing as what Warfield says on how divine inspiration happens. And what I like about this kind of concept is it allows for the divine inspiration of Scripture while not turning a blind eye to the human aspect of it. A lot of times you'll have the liberal theologians, they will focus on the human aspect of the Bible while turning a blind eye or even denying the divine aspect of it. We can go the other way at times, and we fully acknowledge the divine component, the divine quality of Scripture through its divine inspiration. But we don't really think too much about the human element in it. And so we can kind of miss some things if we do that. If we have a high view of Scripture, we should accept it as God has given it to us, rather than imparting our idea of modern precision upon it, or forcing it to fit a mold that's shaped by how we think or wish God would have. So now we go into week 5. And this is truth-telling in ancient biography. Like I said, an ancient biography, it's different somewhat than modern biography. And you'll have just flexibility in the way some details can be reported. So I was saying to someone the other day, one of my students kind of gave this example. Let's say you go to a party or something, a get-together, and hardly anyone shows up. You might tell someone the next day, I went, but nobody was there. Well, do you really mean that nobody was there? And what if there was another person who said, yeah, I went to that party, and man, there were only 10 people who showed up. Well, if you compare these two accounts, would you say they're contradictory? One said there were 10 people there. The other said nobody was there. Well, you could call that a surface contradiction, but it's not really a contradiction if you understand what the person really meant when they said no one was there. And we have to do the same kind of thing in reading Scripture through the lens of the first century when we come to understanding gospel differences. And we're going to look at a few of these today. Reading the Gospels in view of their biographical nature provides insights pertaining to the degree of accuracy we can expect in them. Now, the Gospels are not novels. They're not fiction. Ancient novels were typically romances in which two lovers overcame obstacles. Ancient novels rarely ever featured historical characters. In fact, when there was a historical character, which was on a very rare occasion, that person had not lived even as recently as a century of the time of writing. When you come to the Gospels, they are not novels. They involve historical characters who had lived within just a few decades of the time of writing. People like Caesar Augustus, Tiberius Caesar, Herod the Great and his sons, Archelaus, Antipas, and Philip. You've got Pontius Pilate. You've got Caiaphas, the high priest, and Annas, his father-in-law. You've got John the Baptist and Jesus, figures and other figures. We know that they're historical characters, and they had all lived within just a few decades of the time of writing of the Gospels. They are not novels. They are biographies. Now, even today, when we report things about the past, we take liberties in the way we report things. How many of you saw the movie Apollo 13? That's a great movie, isn't it? I remember when it was going on. I think I was only 8 or 9 years old at the time. And I remember my mom coming in and saying, we got to pray for these astronauts. And I remember praying for those astronauts. I was really into the Apollo stuff at that time. Well, if you remember the movie, Gene Kranz, he was the lead guy at Houston Control. And there's a scene in here, and I have it on video, but I'm not going to play it because there's some foul language in it. But there's a scene when he pulls everyone together and says, you know, look, we can get them around this much of the moon, but we got to get them all the way back here. And failure is not an option. Well, Gene Kranz never said that in reality. In fact, I've talked to a person who was actually there. He was one of the people at Houston during that, one of the geeks at the computer. And he said, look, we had a sign that was around at Houston Control, and it said failure is not an option. But Gene Kranz did not say that on that occasion. It was an attitude that we all had, and that's how we got them back. But what the writers did, the script writers for Apollo 13, sometimes you just can't go on all these side things, and they didn't put footnotes. So they communicate the spirit of these folks at Houston Control by having Gene Kranz say it on that occasion. Now, would we say that that is deceiving the viewer? What do you think? I don't think so. Not if you look at it as a portrait, right? If you're looking at it as a photograph, you could say, yeah, that's not exactly accurate. But if you consider a little like a portrait, well, no, it's entirely accurate. My friend Nabil Qureshi, I knew him when he was a Muslim, then he converted to Christianity. How many of you heard of Nabil? Okay, so he was a Muslim, he converted to Christianity, became a rock star, published several books, New York Times bestseller. He then developed stomach cancer and died at the age of, it was either 34 or 35. And in his book, Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus, he says this in the introduction. By its very nature, a narrative biography must take certain liberties with the story it shares. Please do not expect camera-like accuracy. That is not the intent of this book. And to meet such a standard, it would have to be a 22-year-long video, most of which would bore even my mother to tears. The words I have in quotations are rough approximations. A few of the conversations represent multiple meetings condensed into one. In some instances, stories are displaced in the timeline to fit the topical categorization. In other instances, people who were present in the conversation were left out of the narrative for the sake of clarity. All of these devices are normal for narrative biographies. Please read accordingly. Now, Nabil was an academic at the time of this. He had just finished a master's, the most rigorous master's degree in New Testament at Oxford, and had just got accepted into the Doctorate of Philosophy program at Oxford when he discovered he had stomach cancer. So even an academic like Nabil was saying, look, in my biographical work here, I'm just letting you know, it's not exactly, you're getting a portrait in some cases rather than a photograph. Sallust was one of the greatest Roman historians. In fact, the great rhetorician Quintilian, the first century Roman, said that Sallust was a great historian, was even greater than Livy, and that you had to be advanced in your studies in order to appreciate him properly. And yet Sallust, when he's writing about the war with Catiline, he displaces speeches. He'll put one a year earlier, and he put another one 4 months into the future in a different setting in which it had occurred. The speeches actually occurred, but they actually occurred on different occasions than when Sallust puts them. He displaces them and transplants them into another time and place in order to make the same point, but to make it a little more clearly. Here's an interesting thing. We can see Luke does certain things. So in the book of Acts, Luke quotes Isaiah 53:7, saying Jesus fulfilled this prophecy. As a sheep, he was led to slaughter. As a lamb is silent before its shearer, so he did not open his mouth. So when we imagine Jesus having been arrested and led off to be tried, scourged, and crucified, according to Luke here, Jesus fulfilled the prophecy, he did not open his mouth. And yet the same author in his gospel reports that when Jesus is arrested, he spoke. Have you come out with swords and clubs as against an insurrectionist? While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this hour and the authority of darkness are yours. Jesus spoke before the Sanhedrin. If I tell you, you will never believe. If I ask you a question, you will never answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. Jesus spoke before Pilate. He said, are you a king? And Jesus said, you have said it. He spoke en route to Golgotha. Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren, and the wombs that did not give birth, and the breasts that did not feed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they are doing these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry? And then on the cross, Jesus says, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Father, into your hands I entrust my spirit. So what does Jesus, what does Luke mean in Acts when he says Jesus fulfilled the prophecy that as a lamb is led before its shearer, he did not open his mouth? Well, he means that generally speaking, he was a man of few words when this happened. He remained silent. But it does not mean it in a strict sense that he didn't speak, because the same author reports that Jesus spoke several times during that. It's kind of like no one showed up to the party. We have to take, that's not a contradiction. We have to take these things into consideration. Okay. I want to show you something, how Matthew does something artistically. Now, can you guys pipe audio in? Or maybe I can just put this up to the speaker?
I'm not sure.
Okay.
It might work like it is.
No, I don't think you heard it, did you? Did you hear it? Okay. All right. Can you hear it? Okay.
Amateur photography is my hobby. I'd love to get a great shot.
No? That's as high as I can get it. All right, let me see if he can get it. So this is something I did about 10 years ago. I wish I still looked like 10 years younger. Okay, so can you put this mic on? Okay, here we go.
Amateur photography is my hobby. I love to get a great shot, but it's frustrating when I miss the shot because I didn't focus the camera properly. Something similar often happens when studying the Bible. Let's take a look at an example. The Gospel of Matthew contains a genealogy of Jesus that he summarizes in chapter 1, verse 17. He says there are 14 generations from Abraham to David, another 14 from David to the deportation to Babylon, and another 14 from the deportation to Jesus. Matthew says that in all, there are three sets of 14 generations from Abraham to Jesus. Most scholars recognize that the biblical authors rarely intended for their genealogies to be exhaustive. So it is of interest to see that Matthew has provided us with his genealogy of Jesus using three sets of 14 generations. Why would he do this? And what really grabs our attention is that Matthew really only has 13 generations in his third set. So in order to get 14, Matthew takes the last name in his second set, Jeconiah, and uses it again in the third set. Now, why would he do this? Is he being crafty or really sloppy or something else going on here? About 20 years ago, two Christian philosophers contended that Matthew was justified in using the name Jeconiah twice, since Jeconiah had existed both prior to as well as after the deportation to Babylon. But a careful reading of the biblical text reveals that this was not the case, that Jeconiah lived the rest of his days in Babylon and even died there. In fact, there's nothing in the biblical text that suggests that Jeconiah survived the captivity in Babylon. More recently, a number of prominent biblical scholars have suggested that Matthew may have been employing an ancient literary device known as gematria, in which numerical values are assigned to Hebrew consonants. In this case, it's interesting to observe that the name David has a numerical value of 14. Therefore, Matthew may have adjusted his genealogy not to invent, but to emphasize Jesus' Davidic ancestry. Jesus is the son of David, the Messiah. It's understandable when some today feel uncomfortable with the way Matthew wrote, but we must learn to read ancient texts according to the rules of their day, rather than importing our ideas of modern precision upon them. Scholars remain puzzled over many ancient texts. In some cases, it's because the lens through which we peer into the distant past is set to examine those texts using modern rules. But when we adjust our lens to view the distant past using their rules, a lot more comes into focus.
All right. So that'll give you a little idea. A lot of times scholars or people will try to harmonize Matthew with Luke's genealogy. Well, Luke is reporting things from Mary's genealogy or background, whereas Matthew is reporting Joseph's or vice versa. And you can see that is to go down the wrong path. You miss what Matthew is doing. I want to give you one more example here. And it's the Sermon on the Mount. And as I was studying gospel differences, one of the differences that becomes clear is where the Sermon on the Mount occurred. When you read it in Matthew, he appears to be at the top of the mount. When you read it in Luke, he comes down and goes into a plain. So scholars tend to refer to it as the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, the Sermon on the Plain in Luke. But he's teaching the same thing. And so did he teach it two different times? Or is something else happening here? Well, I've been to Israel twice. And until about maybe 5 or 6 years ago, I felt really horrible because I realized I hadn't memorized any scripture for about 30 years. I said, I need to change that. And I'd been fascinated with the Sermon on the Mount, and so I decided to memorize the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew. It's like 111 verses. It took me 45 minutes a day for 5 months, and I memorized it. Well, when I went to Israel the first and the second time, the group asked me to recite the Sermon on the Mount from memory at the locations where they think Jesus may have given it. And I can tell you with confidence, he did not give it at either of those places. How do I know this? Because there were all these people, crowds, Matthew says, there were crowds there. So that's quite a bit of people. And there's no way that if he's at the top, you can hear it. Now, this is from the first time. I think this is from the year 2017, and they recorded me. Now, it was some windy that day at the top. This is not the traditional place, but it same kind of thing at the traditional spot I found as here. There's just no way it occurred right here. Okay, here we go.
Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I didn't come to abolish them, but truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest portion of a Greek or Hebrew letter will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same, he will be called least. But whoever keeps or teaches them, he will be called great. For I say to you, unless your righteousness greatly surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not see the kingdom of heaven.
It's obviously the only way you're going to hear me in a situation like that is if you are close. If there are a lot of people around, crowds, there are a lot of people not going to hear it. And so we kind of think about Jesus, though, standing on the top of this mountain. People are like on the hill listening to him. It's not going to happen. But if Jesus is on a plane and people are sitting up on a hill, it creates like an amphitheater effect. And there are places around there like that, and you can hear him really well. So the question is, why does Matthew narrate the Sermon on the Mount at the top of the hill rather than down on the plain? Well, we can only speculate, of course, but with scholars who spend a whole lot of time in the Gospel of Matthew, they'll see things like the genealogy, that what Matthew does is he arranges his genealogy in an artistic manner to create a portrait of Jesus. Not that he's making up these generations, but he arranges them in such a way to communicate Jesus as the son of David, the Messiah. Scholars who spend a lot of time in Matthew say, and you can read it in the commentaries, they'll say that what Matthew is doing throughout his gospel, one of the themes that he weaves is that Jesus is like a new Moses. And as Moses received the law of God from on top of Mount Sinai, Jesus on the top of the mount is interpreting the law for us. So you have heard that it was said, thou shalt not kill, and whoever commits murder will be guilty before the court. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother will be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, will be guilty before the Sanhedrin. And whoever says, you fool, will be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. So what Jesus interpreting the law is saying, look, it's much, much more than just your particular acts that you do. It's what goes on in here. Therefore, he says, you have heard that it was said, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. He's looking for purity, not just in deeds, but also in your thoughts. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart, right? So Matthew is communicating by relocating the Sermon on the Mount rather than on the plain up at the top to give the picture in the mind of his readers that Jesus is the new Moses who is interpreting the law. Now, why is all of this important? Reading the Gospels through the proper lens provides a more accurate view of what their authors intended to communicate that we may otherwise miss. We talked about the deity of Christ, of Jesus in Mark. Today we've talked about Matthew's genealogy and his location of the Sermon on the Mount. These things make a whole lot more sense if we're reading them through the lens of ancient biography and realize that ancient biography is not just merely a photograph. The authors were given license to have elements of portrait in there, to alter some details in order to present a portrait of who Jesus is. And therefore, when you're looking at, and you'll have skeptics say, yeah, but Matthew's genealogy is this, Luke's genealogy is this, Matthew's genealogy says, in all, there were 42 generations between Abraham and Jesus, whereas Luke, he gives more. Well, that's not a contradiction when we look at a portrait element, that Matthew has given us a portrait of Jesus. A skeptic might say, yeah, well, Luke has the Sermon on the Plain. Matthew has it on the Mount. Which one was it? Depends which gospel you read, the skeptic will say. And we can say, no, look, there's a portrait element in there, and Matthew displaces or transplants the location of the sermon, Jesus' sermon, to the top because Jesus and his portrait is of the new Moses. He's interpreting the law. We must be careful not to impose standards of accuracy on the Gospels that were not valued in that era. Did you know that there are about 90 biographies of people that have survived that were written in that time, like within 150 years on each side of Jesus? About 90 that have survived. And do you know that all of them follow the same kind of standards of accuracy as the Gospels? In fact, of the historians who wrote around that time, whether we're talking about Polybius, Thucydides, Sallust, Livy, whoever, there's only one historian in the Greco-Roman period who wrote like we do today. And his name is Asconius. You ever hear of him? I didn't think so. Why? Not all of his writings have even survived. Why? That wasn't what people were looking for back then. They wanted not only accurate history, but they wanted good literature, good reads. And Asconius did not write in that way. He was ahead of his time. He was writing according to the kind of conventions we have today. But that's not what they had back then, and that's not what they valued. Even in view of the liberties taken by the evangelist, we can still trust what they wrote. Why? Well, historians have tools. We have tools that we can verify a lot that had been written in the Gospels. There were limits. So yes, they took liberties, but there were limits. They didn't invent things wholesale. And then there's what I call the guy versus the girl version of the story. Now, all of us who are married understand this. You know, the guys tell stories differently. So, you know, if someone has a baby and I learn about it and I come home and I tell my wife, you know, hey, so-and-so had a baby. Really? What was it, a boy or girl? Yeah, I don't know. Well, how much did it weigh? Have no idea. How big was it? I don't know. Don't know. You know, but the woman knows all those details, you know. So that's just the way it is. There's the guy version of the story, and there's the girl version of the story. And I know girls can get upset with us guys because we are not committed to that kind of precision. I mean, there have been many times that I'll be telling my recollection is of something that happened that day to a friend of mine on the phone, and my wife will be in the background. She'll say, you know, it didn't happen that way. You know, I'm not trying to deceive. Us guys aren't trying to deceive. It's like guys just want the relevant facts. Girls want to talk about everything. You know, it's not just that one way is better than the other. It's what you're looking for, and it's the objective of that time. And so we're going to see in the coming weeks that Mark will generally give us the girl version of the story, whereas Matthew and even Luke at times, but especially Matthew, is going to give us the guy version of the story. So principle number one that we've talked about over these, I just want to reiterate, our view of Scripture, whether we're talking about divine inspiration, inerrancy, whatever, our view of Scripture should be consistent with what we observe in Scripture. It's not just what Scripture says about itself, it's what Scripture is, how what Scripture says about itself plays out within Scripture. And what we're learning during these weeks is how Scripture plays out. And hopefully we can come out of these 11 weeks with a refined, more accurate view or understanding, I should say, a more accurate understanding of Scripture. So to summarize, reading the Gospels in view of their biographical nature provides insights pertaining to the degree of accuracy we should expect in the Gospels. The Gospels are literary portraits of Jesus. This is what divinely inspired Scripture looks like. We may want photographs all the time. That's not what we get. So for further thought, here's some questions for you. What's the most interesting thing you learned today? Let me hear. What's the most interesting thing you learned today? Oh, sorry. Anybody? Girl version. And you know it's true. We all do. Yes, sir.
Portraits versus photos.
Ah, portraits versus photos. Very good. In the back? You can yell it out if you want. I'll just repeat it for the
recording.
That's okay.
The literal versus the portrait, anyway, that thing. I'm going to shake the older brain because it's not as articulate as it used to be. But I'm married to someone we called Dr. Spock. He's very literal, very numbers-oriented, and I love exaggeration and detail and everything. So I totally get what you were saying about the things they said, and they've never been a problem for me. I mean, I just understood it. And I'd like to say that when they said Jesus never opened his mouth, I think what they were saying there is he didn't defend himself. Because every time I say something, it's, no, that's not the way it is. Literally, this is how many people were there. I mean, so I think Jesus was not defending himself when he didn't open his mouth.
Well, I appreciate you saying that.
Thank you.
So next time you exaggerate and he says, I've told you a million times not to exaggerate, say, there you go.
The other thing is, do you know the story of how Handel wrote Messiah? I think this perfectly illustrates what you were saying, is that God uses every detail of our life and brings us along. Mm. And I heard, I'm not a musician, but I heard that you can, if you understand all of Handel's previous work, the Messiah was a compilation, you know, the preeminent thing that he did, because it is said that he wrote it just like that. Mm. It just came out under the inspiration, but it was all there in the parts.
Interesting. Well, thanks for sharing that. Uh-huh. One more back here. Yes, sir.
Yeah, she kind of stole my thunder there on the inspiration, but that seems a much clearer way of God having inspiration is working through people's lives and building up their character and using the whole being. So I enjoyed that part there by Warfield.
Okay, cool, thanks. All right, let's go to the next one. Oh, okay, one more.
The thing I learned most today, I think you said that today, there is a girl's version and there's a guy's version. And I think that's just going to be really helpful because we're going to have a marriage seminar on August 3rd by the Feldhahn. And I read both of the books. The husband wrote Everything the Woman Should Know About Men, and the wife said Everything the Man Should Know About Women. And that was really eye-opening. And that was the difference of guy's version versus version of the marriage. So for practical purpose, I think to come to the marriage seminar on October 3rd. But the way you express it, there's a guy's version and a girl's version, really sticks in my mind. So that was most helpful.
Thank you. Okay. Okay, one more. Judy?
I thought the most important thing to me was the Bible was written for us, not to us. And I would have loved to have heard an hour on that, going through the Jewish scriptures into the New Covenant, you know, because as we're reading the Bible, so many people are taking a scripture and saying, God gave that to me, you know, and it has nothing to do with 21st century, the way God would give something to us. So I thought that was really important, Mike.
Well, good. Thanks, Judy. All right. So are you troubled by the knowledge that the authors of the Gospels took some minor liberties with the details? Why or why not? I love it. Because Jesus rose from the dead, Christianity's true, she said. Okay. But are you troubled that like Matthew would do that with the genealogy or the location of the Sermon on the Mount? Does that trouble you? Don't feel bad. It troubled me at first. It's kind of like getting into the ocean or down at the Gulf. It's a little bit, or a pool. It might shock your body just for the first 30 seconds or a minute, and then it's refreshing. You kind of get used to it. But, you know, if you have a paradigm in your mind of how divine inspiration happened, and then that paradigm gets challenged, yeah, it can make us uncomfortable. There's nothing wrong with saying that. Did it make you feel uncomfortable a little? Why or why not?
It does not make me feel uncomfortable. I think the illustration that you used with Apollo 13 is a really good one. I think of this like a screenwriter, which is exactly what happened in that instance. you're going to fill out a narrative. Is it a portrayal of the essence of what happened and what was said at the time, what the motivations were, what the responses were, how to address the need of the time. So I don't have a problem with the detail part of it.
Okay, thank you. Right here. This guy.
Yeah.
No, go ahead.
Yeah, my comment on this is that I know personally, and I suspect many of the other ones of us, that as we reach more time under, more water under the bridge, particularly when I was young and as I was going to small churches with with people that weren't as sophisticated, that the people that were talking did not have sophistication and knowledge and some of the finesse that we were blessed with here. But, you know, let everything in the Bible is true. It's divinely inspired. It was directly sent by God to us and this kind of stuff. And I think, as you look at it in detail, these questions come up. And, of course, the basic is if Christ rose from the dead, all those other things are not really of big importance. But, anyway, this is very good. And I think it helps us understand that divine inspiration doesn't necessarily, the important thing, it wasn't dictation. Mm.
Okay, thanks. Sir?
I read years ago, when I was decades ago, starting to study the Gospels and really intrigued with the Bible, that Matthew was likely writing, kind of focusing on the Jewish community. And Mark was more or less looking at Greeks and Jews, and of course John, same thing, Greeks and Jews. I don't know if that's true or not, but yeah. I certainly think that when you describe the Jewish people as being sort of, quick-minded, like men, wanting things, that's sort of the way they think, and a lot of the Jewish people that I've known. Any truth in that? And was perhaps Matthew writing to the Jewish community larger?
Well, it is commonly accepted among scholars that Matthew and John were writing for Jewish audiences, and that Luke and Mark, especially Luke, was writing for more of a Gentile audience. Now, whether it's typical of Jewish men to be more like, or Jews, I mean, to be more like the guy version of the story, I don't know. I haven't heard that. I'm just talking more of gender kind of thing, men and women. And sometimes that's in the reverse. Like my sister back here, she says she exaggerates. I'm guessing it's kind of the reverse in her family. And I know with my mentor, Gary Habermas, it's the reverse. He gives us the girl version of the story. This is a stereotype. It doesn't apply to all, but I think most of us get the idea about the difference between men and women. Yes.
In your studies, have you found anything that stopped you and put two different meanings from two different places, like I shared with you about the last words Jesus said on the cross? And have you found anything that was said that is still hanging on you?
In other words, a discrepancy that I don't know the answer to?
Well, that or still playing with it.
Yeah, there's a few of them, I have to admit. There are a few differences between the Gospels that I don't really understand. One would be the first appearance of Jesus after his resurrection to the group of male disciples. Mark has the angel saying to the women, go back and tell his disciples and Peter that he has risen and has gone ahead of them into Galilee. There they will see him as he told you, and referring to Mark 14:28. So the angel is telling the women to go, that Jesus has already left, is going ahead of them, has already started on his journey to Galilee, and there they're going to meet him. Of course, Mark ends abruptly right around there and doesn't narrate any kind of an appearance, probably because, in my opinion, either the ending was lost or Mark wasn't able to complete it. Sick or imprisonment or something. Then you've got Matthew. He actually narrates that. So the angel tells him to go to Galilee, and there you will see him just as he told you. So then they go to Galilee, and you get to Matthew 28, a little bit later, verse 17, and there's where Jesus appears to them. But when you come to Luke, Jesus appears to them in Jerusalem. All the resurrection, all the appearances and the ascension happens on Easter. All right, well, that's easy to Luke has compressed all of it into a shorter period of time because his emphasis there is on Jerusalem. But what about John? John narrates it so that he meets the women, or they meet the angels, and then he appears to them in there, 10 of them in the room, because Judas is gone and Thomas is not there. He doesn't appear to Thomas until 8 days later, and it's in Jerusalem. And then they go to Galilee after that second appearance. So which one is it? Well, I don't know. This is one of those things where I think that there's some, one of them has changed it for a particular reason, but I don't know what that reason would be. And there are a few others, like the where they went after the feeding of the 5,000. So you have Mark, he's got the feeding of the 5,000 just outside of Bethsaida, which is, if you think about the Sea of Galilee, it's at about 12:30, if you think about a clock. It's at 12:30. And then he tells them to go to the other side and Mark doesn't say where it's at, but after it's over, he tells them to cross to the other side, to Bethsaida. Luke says they go to Bethsaida, and then he crossed to the other side, which would put them in Capernaum, which is exactly where Matthew and Luke put them afterward. So I don't know what's going on there. There's a reason. I think one of them changes it, but I just don't know why it is. So there are some of those. Anyway, it is quarter after. I'm sorry, I have to wrap it up. Please keep your question. Come up and talk to me afterward. I will stay as long as you like. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for loving us so much. Thank you for your wonderful, divinely inspired word that you've given us. Thank you for the opportunity to learn more of the beauty of your word and how you've actually given to us so that we can appreciate it more. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.